privilege to be here. It's actually a privilege to be anywhere. You know, it's just good to be above ground and vertical. We give honor to God on this day to colleagues who have occupied this rostrum, to all who gather in the name of Christ. We give honor to him with whom we have to do. You are in some trouble today in that I have not preached in the last month. You know, the last time I preached, I think they asked me to take a break because I was preaching and looking at my watch, which I don't even have today. And when I looked at my watch, one of the deacons in the church says, "Don't worry, Reverend, there's a calendar behind you." So, I also want to recognize my congregation, Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, Twin Oaks, Pennsylvania. They bought me this suit. It's not your traditional academic attire. In fact, my middle boy, who's rather conservative in his dress, said, I look like the love child of Kermit the Frog and Abraham Lincoln. It's not bad for a 15-year-old. But I wanted to honor the congregation by wearing this suit they gave me. And so we thank God for the privilege, for the opportunity. The themes of expectation and engagement revolve around a Christian theology of hope. Hope is the substance of things, hope is the blueprint, rather, for faith. That for which we wait in faith is determined by setting our sights upon a peculiar hope. Hope is always rooted in the future, some sense of future home, some sense of a future place and time of rest. Hope for many Christians finds lodging in the expectation of another world beyond the current reality, firmly fixed on heaven as home. Is the cry of many Christians. Unfortunately, to focus solely on heaven as home, as place of hope, is to lead to a loose engagement of current realities that both minimizes the claims of prophetic ministries concerning Christ's rule in the world and the impact of the incarnation itself. It breeds a certain modern Gnosticism that moves its adherents to a minimalist position on engaging contemporary issues that belies the claims of the Hebrew prophets on Israel itself and reduces the word made flesh to a soteriological straw man without implication for God's intent for the redemption of the cosmos. The marginalization of various people groups in the modern era has led to an appropriation of these notions of hope. They point beyond engagement to that future heavenly home. For African Americans, we hear it in the spirituals. "I'm bound for the Canaan land," a reference to heaven. "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home," heaven. "I got shoes, you got shoes. All God's children got shoes. And when I get to heaven, gonna put on my shoes." The spirituals point to an escape from bondage beyond this world to the next life. For contemporary evangelicals, the focus also is on heaven. Another world where we can escape the persecution of our belief, the marginalization of our faith in a culture which, according to Stephen Carter, trivializes religion, a hope that rests solely beyond the real world of today and offers an attractive escape from the troubles of this life. Evangelicalism looks to heaven as home. And yet, the Negro spirituals of the African Americans are not simply about heaven. They're also about creating a home on this world as in this world as well. Frederick Douglass, the escaped slave turned orator, publisher, and feminist, for he was one of the first public figures to advocate for women's suffrage, said that when the slaves sang of Canaan, they also sang of Canada. When the slaves sang, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home," it was also a reference to the Underground Railroad and a pathway of escape to a better life on this planet in the North. And when the slaves sang, "I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes, when I get to heaven, going to put on my shoes and walk all over God's heaven," the next line sung while an eye was cast towards the slave master's residence was, "Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there." There was always this tension between this world and the next, and hope implied engagement of both realities, or better put it, engagement of the current reality in light of the promise of the future. Every evangelical congregation I know that is very heavenly minded, or as the saying goes, so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, gets very political around certain issues. Abortion, public schools, certain vices, the Republican Party. Don't let a bar come into the neighborhood. Evangelicals who only talk about heaven can get real concerned about earthly issues. My colleague Carl Dudley, who teaches sociology of religion at Hartford Seminary, in a study conducted for the Lilly Endowments some years ago, reports on a congregation in rural Indiana that refused to get involved in any social issues. They said, "That's not our job. God doesn't call us to clean up the fishbowl just to rescue the fish." All of a sudden, one of the members said, "Well, you know, a few years ago, I think we did get involved in the community issue." They said, "We did?" He said, "Remember when that bar moved in up the road and everybody was upset and we didn't know what to do?" "Oh, yes," said one of the others, in what Dudley calls a kitchen story. Every church has parlor stories and kitchen stories. And if you go to church, you know what I mean. One of the other folks in this kitchen story says, "Yeah, I remember what we did. We got rid of that bar, didn't we?" It turns out that what they did was, one night around 2 o'clock, the men of the community gathered, got a bunch of sticks of dynamite that they'd used to blow up tree stumps, put them at the entrance of the tavern, and blew the darn thing up. And that old elder from the church said, "If we could get involved in social issues then." Warning, don't try that at home. The idea is in that when the evangelical church is pushed on a hot button issue, all of a sudden it becomes socially charged, socially relevant. The problem, as noted by Jacques Ellul, so nobly noted by InterVarsity staff member Dan Clendenin, who I think is the world's expert on Jacques Ellul, is that this leads to a reactionary position that only gets involved in social issues when the world makes them popular. rather than putting the evangelical church into the posture of looking for what God wants us to do and not being controlled by headlines or by immediacy. Hope for evangelicals is not simply heaven. We know how to turn the hope microscope on the real world. The problem is we wait for others to bring the world to us instead of going to the world. Where is a paradigm in Scripture for such hope? Where is a place, a resting place within the Bible for such a notion of expectation of future glory and engagement of present reality? I find it in the exile. The exile, we don't talk about that paradigm too often. We're really an Exodus people, are we not? We like Exodus. We know who the bad guys are. We know who the good guys are. We like Exodus because we get to complain about victimization and overlook any implications of personal culpability. We like Exodus. We don't have to think much, just look for a Moses. Somebody who lead us while we grumblingly and gruntingly follow on. The Hebrew scriptures offer the exile as a paradigm for hope. It contains both a sense of future glory and a wrestling with contemporary structures that never rest solely within that future glory. Rather, it provides the stuff of which engagement really consists. Moreover, cursory review of contemporary political situations around the globe reveals that the notion of exile finds a home in the Sitzenleben of a number of people groups in the postmodern world. If we think globally, there are a whole lot of folks for whom the term exile makes a lot of sense, a notion that escapes those of us who are bound in our political thinking by African-American worship at the altar of the Democratic Party, evangelical homage to GOP doctrine, American unilateralism, or just plain old Western jingoism. All of those keep us from seeing exile as a political reality in which much of the world currently lives. This presentation seeks to provide a set of contours for Christian academics that seeks to bring together the best of the tradition of Christian hope and this notion of an exilic paradigm. Using the Hebrew scriptures and their exilic literature, we find the tension held between concern for this world and the next, and a final landing place in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. For in this view, we do not overlook the new covenant. Rather, the exile sees the fulfillment of exilic identity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It's in his birth. He's born in an exile situation. It's in his life. This world is not his home. Or as he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's in his crucifixion, because that's what happens to exiles who dare to engage their contemporary reality. And it's in his resurrection, for God vindicates those who have been faithful to the exilic identity and turns the tables to let this world know that the true identity of the human lies not in the paradigms of this world, but in the exiled identity rooted in the kingdom of God itself. The Christian academic is similarly and vicariously vindicated in this resurrection through the new birth, and then lives with such an expectant and engaging attitude that reflects the presence of Christ in the academy. And yet, anyone who tries to live faithfully in the academy can sing with the words of the old Negro spiritual, this world is not my home. This involves a movement from the hegemony of the Exodus paradigm to a modifications inherent in an exilic understanding of engagement. Specifically, it involves seven moments. When I first wrote this, it involved six, and I listened to Marva Dawn. So for those of you that have the original abstract, I had to add one to be faithful to the spirit as it spoke through Sister Professor Dr. Marva Dawn. Seven moments. One, exilic identity affirms with the Exodus motif the notion of the reality of oppression. In other words, one thing that the Exodus and the exile have in common is they both recognize that oppression is real. Marginality is not trumped up, dreamed up, made up. Marginality is not an invention, as Thomas Sowell would have us believe in his vision of the anointed, of a group of liberal elites looking for problems to solve. Marginality is real. The prerogatives of power have sway in this world, both in the spiritual and the political realm. The Exodus recognizes them as Egypt and Israel. The exile recognizes them as Babylon and Israel. But in both cases, oppression is real. We can turn a blind eye to it. We can ignore it. We can change the channel when we get uncomfortable. But any Christian who's in a discernment mode won't have to look far. It's as real as the things that we're witnessing on our television screens with respect to third world poverty. And it's as subtle as calamine lotion. You know, calamine lotion has, I got problems with calamine lotion. Subtle, you may not have thought of this. And I don't think that that some evil scientist said, let's come up with a racist medicine. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why is calamine lotion pink? I mean, when I was a kid and I put it on, I just figured, well, that's the color it comes in. And then I went to an integrated school and I realized that you couldn't even tell they had ivy poison. Because the color of the calamine lotion was designed to camouflage. And it just didn't work on me. It's that subtle. By the way, I learned that watching Hanging with Mr. Cooper. Maybe he was putting calamine lotion on while I was out in the woods, and he said, this is supposed to be flesh color. He said, I guess if you're Michael Jackson. So whether we are people of the Exodus or of the exile, we have to be clear that oppression exists, marginality exists, and it hurts. Whether it is the acute hunger pains of a person living in poverty, or whether it is the subtle recognition of a child that he really isn't part of the mix when he pulls a flesh-colored Band-Aid out of the Johnson & Johnson box. The marginality is real. It's there in both paradigms. So that's the first thing. But one of the things that distinguishes the Exodus and exile paradigms is the second notion, which extricates the idea of marginalization in the Exodus narrative from the idea of external oppression only to one of shared responsibility in oppression between those in power and those under control. I mentioned earlier that one of the things about the Exodus that we like is we know who the good guys and who the bad guys are. Pharaoh's the bad guy. Israel's a good guy. We don't even question that. It's funny, I went to a Christian students conference in Chicago sponsored by the late Dr. William Bentley, and we had a Muslim Egyptologist as one of our lecturers. And we were going back and forth on some conversations, and he said, you know, one of the things you Christians never think of is the fact that for those of us who are pro-Egypt, that Moses leaving was a rebellion against duly constituted African authority. All depends on whose side you're on. But the fact of the matter is, we like Exodus because we know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, and of course, we are part of the good guys. And that's what a victimization ethic breeds within the Exodus. However, in the exile, one must beat one's own chest 3 times and cry mea culpa. For there's sin in both sides. The oppressor has sinned, and the oppressed have sinned. And if we approach those who are victims solely in terms of the fact that they've been sinned against, and not as people who are also in need of redemption, we trivialize their humanity. We make them less than human. We turn them into pets. That's what they are. Pets, sort of like zoo animals. You ever go to the zoo and visit animals in their habitation? Sort of like short-term missions? Let me get back on the text. I'm sorry. The notion that the poor have souls which need redemption is a challenge to those of us who administer among them. And the fact that they have issues which must be confronted in terms of their own personal moral responsibility can never be overlooked. We tend to bifurcate these. The Democrats and the liberals say it's society's fault. The Republicans say it's a matter of personal responsibility. The Bible says it's both. And so an exilic paradigm requires that we recognize the need for redemption within the margin, and by implication, the need for redemption within ourselves. For if we see this tension within those to whom we are called, anyone with discernment will also recognize that that tension exists within themselves. If anything, it's harder to see because we have tools with which to cover it up. The third moment moves from an Exodus motif of liberation. Thank you, Carl Ellis. From liberation from the structures to an exilic understanding of social transformation. From liberation to transformation. Liberation basically means let's get out of Dodge. And that's what the Exodus is about, getting out of Egypt and into a place that's promised by God and prepared by God. Transformation, however, means that you change the present with implications for a changed future. They exist on a continuum in the exilic paradigm. Jeremiah chapter 29, the exiles write to Jeremiah and say, how long do we have to stay here? How long will we endure the oppression of Babylon? And the old storefront prophet with the little church with one member pens an eloquent letter to those who are in captivity. He says, build houses, plant gardens. In other words, check out the motel and get a mortgage. You're going to be there a while. And seek the welfare of the city where I have caused you to be carried away exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. Indeed, Jeremiah's challenge was for the exiles to become engaged in the Babylonian system, in the transformation of that system in such a way that they would benefit, knowing that the ultimate benefit to those exiled in Babylon would benefit the coming kingdom. It's an empowerment motif that says we change what we find, we take what we need, we go where we're sent, and we build what we're told. That's what Nehemiah does. We'll talk about that a bit in a few moments, but isn't the call of Nehemiah to take the position that God has given him within the Babylonian social structure and use the favor placed upon him by the king to return home? There's that word again. And make a difference. The fourth movement is from a focus on individual leadership, the priests, Moses and Aaron, to a broader understanding of lay involvement in engagement. When you read the Exodus, everything revolves around Moses and Aaron, the leaders. There's Moses in a basket, starts with the birth narrative. I love that little church sign, "There's hope for you, Moses was once a basket case." There he is, being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And by the way, didn't come to talk about ethnic identity in the scriptures, but it's always been interesting to me that if the Hebrews were white and the Egyptians were African, that Moses could pass for Pharaoh's daughter's son. Just something to think about. There he is. Guess I was cross-racial adoption. I'm sorry. I just couldn't resist that one. Help me, Holy Spirit. There he is, smiting an Egyptian trying to bring revolution in his own strength. There he is, on the backside of the desert, tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. There he is, standing barefoot before a burning bush. There he is, stuttering and smelling like sheep while he's talking to God, Yahweh himself. There he is before Pharaoh, declaring, "Let my people go." There he is, staff in hand, building a roadway through the Red Sea without the benefit of an engineering degree. There he is, keeping company with the holy on Mount Sinai. There he is, striking the rock, sending the spies, giving instruction, dying on Pisgah. There he is. You can't talk Exodus without talking Moses, with a little Aaron on the side. And then the feminists say, "Well, put Miriam in there too." But it's leadership focused. You can't get away with that in the exile. You've got a whole lot of lay folk. Oh, there's some priests. There's Ezra preaching by the water gate. And if you think my talk is long, remember they stood for 3 hours to listen to his. There's Ezekiel preaching through word and demonstration, using his mouth, laying on his side, digging a hole under the wall. There are priests, but there are a whole lot of lay folk involved in the engagement of the exile. Look at Nehemiah. We mentioned him earlier. Good government job, GS-11. Look at Esther, winner of the first Babylonian Idol competition. That was subtle. See, there's this TV show called American Idol, and folks audition and they get prizes. There's Daniel, affirmative action scholarship to Babylonian Institute of Technology. Rising up to become vice president of the nation. There they are. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, congressional interns. There he is, Zerubbabel, the engineer, rebuilding Jerusalem. You can't talk about the exile without talking about the involvement of the professions. It's not simply priestly leadership. There's no Moses, there's no Aaron. There's a whole host of folks from a variety of professions. One can even argue, and I will in just a few moments, that Daniel was one of the leading thinkers of his day and would have certainly have been one of those people that Ted Koppel would have asked questions of every night at 11:30. Now, from this, however, talk about this lame vomit, from this flows this notion. Here's the fifth. If it's lay involvement and not just leadership, from this flows the notion of professional stewardship and strategic location. That is, on the part of the professional, a stewardship of gifts and position. Gifts and position, what you can do and where you do it. Stewardship of gifts and position consistent with God's desire to use persons and groups in the world system. Esther became the queen. The temptation was there to use that for her own advantage, to pocket the money and bask in the fame, until Uncle Mordecai showed up and said, "Who knows, but that thou art come into the kingdom, but for such a time as this." Nehemiah's good government job, and good government jobs are great. You get to retire early, big pension, then get a private sector job and double dip. Oh, Lord. Mm-hmm. Good government job, secure. Secret service agent, in fact. But he had found favor with the king. Well, kind of favor. God wanted to use his position. You remember what happened? He heard that back there in his parents' old neighborhood, the walls were down, the gates were burned with fire, and he went into a period of mourning and prayer and fasting. And when he came out of it, he came into the king's presence, and the king looked at him and said, "Nehemiah, why is thy face so sad, seeing thou art not sick?" Now, yes, God had strategically placed Nehemiah in the system, but don't mistake the fact that you've been strategically placed in the system and that you have favor in the system. Don't mistake that fact for the idea that the system likes you. See, if Nehemiah had been naive, he would have thought the king really liked him. "Nehemiah, why is your face so sad seeing you're not sick?" See, there's another way to say that. Because Nehemiah's job was to be the king's cupbearer, which meant he tasted the king's food before the king ate it. And so the 125th Street translation of this text is, "Nehemiah, you ain't sick, are you, boy?" "What'd you eat, boy?" You know, it's kind of like Black history. You know, Matthew Henson discovered the North Pole. You know, Black history. Yeah, I'll tell you what I think. I think Admiral Perry got close to the North Pole, said, "That ice looks kind of thin up there." "Matthew, put down that skillet. Come here for a minute. I want you to..." Strategic location. Don't mistake the fact that you're strategically located for the notion that you are welcomed and embraced. But understand that God has placed you there for a reason. And the favor that Nehemiah has with the system enables him to gather together the resources of Babylon and Lebanon and surrounding kingdoms and go back to an impoverished community and rebuild the walls on behalf of the left behind, the poor, the infirm, and the vulnerable. A word of caution, though, before we get too much into this kind of social engagement, and that's the sixth movement, the sixth moment, this word of caution. Engagement, social engagement is not purely social, but it always recognizes the role of personal piety and worship. in justice and prophetic ministry. You see, we get this tendency to become so concerned about the social issue that we begin to choose that over the personal piety. We feel guilty because we've been doing the personal piety thing all these years. Now we're going to become socially engaged, and we lose the other piece. As if we've got to choose between the two. Daniel didn't choose. How does the book of Daniel open? Not with the story of Daniel, the vice president, prophesying to the king, but Daniel, the college student, engaged in a struggle over personal piety. The challenge to say no when everyone around you says yes. How does the book of Nehemiah close? We always talk about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. We always talk about how Nehemiah was able to provide the protection and the sustenance necessary for the kingdom to be reestablished in Jerusalem. But if you look at the closing two chapters, you see a whole lot about personal piety and worship. Chapter 12, verses 30 and 45, there's prayers for moral purification. Verses 31, 38, and 40, there's a prayer of thanksgiving. Chapter 12, verse 44, there, and chapter 13, verse 12, talk about a gathering in of the tithes. Nehemiah institutes the tithes. I know you didn't come to an academic Christian conference to hear about tithing. Verse 46, there are songs of praise and thanksgiving. Chapter 13, verse 1, they have a Bible study. Chapter 13, verses 3 through 9, is a call for separation from unclean elements. Be careful who you hang out with. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 9, Nehemiah finds that one of those who's been brought into leadership in the community of faith is one Tobiah, who opposed the rebuilding of the walls. But now he's ingratiated himself to the people, and Nehemiah finds it necessary to have him excommunicated. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 22, reaffirms the keeping of the Sabbath. Chapter 13, verses 23 through 27, reaffirms the necessity of marrying within the faith tradition. And the last part concludes with words on the sanctity of the ordained ministry. You can't do prophetic engagement without thinking through the issues of personal holiness. It's all one package. And then there is the seventh and final moment. And that is that an exilic identity confirms the fact that the hope of the Hebrew scriptures culminates in the coming of the Messiah. The Hebrew scriptures point to Christ, there can be no doubt. But they don't simply do so in the exilic literature through words. Not the words of Ezekiel, not the prophecy of Daniel, not the symbolism of Mordecai or the intercession of Esther. But there's more. There's something going on in the social realm that moves us from exilic identity to the culmination and fulfillment of things in all times in Christ. Come with me to a party in Babylon. In the fifth chapter of Daniel, they're throwing a party. The academic and political elite are celebrating. They're celebrating the fact that they've remarginalized the formerly marginal. Daniel and his friends had come to prominence through affirmative action, but now a new king, Belshazzar, came and said, we've got to go back to the way things used to be. We need to go back to the time when people knew their place. We need to go back to the time when evangelicals or religious folk stayed over in the corner and when people of color were off to the side. We need to go back because America would have been such a better place if Strom Thurmond had been elected. We need to go back. And in turning back the hands of the Babylonian clock, Or maybe the sundial, I don't know. They're able to find a great joy in being Babylonian, being part of the defining consensus, being the ruling elite, those who had what Cornel West in his book Prophesied Deliverance calls the power of normative gaze. We are the ones who says what the world looks like. And in the midst of that party, celebrating the newfound resurgence of Babylonian ethnic purity, up on the wall, an uninvited guest begins to write and occasions the necessity for a second uninvited guest to actually be invited. You see, though Daniel had the training and Daniel had the skills, though Daniel had the degrees and Daniel had the experience, because of his faith, he had not been invited to the party. But when the finger wrote on the wall and the Babylonian intellectuals didn't know what to do, the people at the think tank in political studies at Babylonian University had no answer. The talking heads on nightly news who were interviewed by Ted Koppel were perplexed. The wise men, who were the ones with more degrees than a thermometer, found themselves unable to discern the times until Belshazzar's grandma came in and said, when your granddaddy was the king, there was this Hebrew. I know you don't like Hebrews. I know you don't like their faith. I mean, after all, you got all of their religious vessels out here that you're partying with, but when he got in trouble like this, he would send for this man, Daniel. You see, you're not going to get invited to the party. Stop trying to get invited to the party. There's no invitation for you. You may get tenure, but you won't get invited to the real party. You may become the CEO, and if you are the CEO, the real power will be with the board. You never get it. You may become the mayor, and if you become the mayor, the real power will lie with the business leaders. You'll never be at the center until God's finger starts writing on the wall, and they don't know who else to call, and the world will send for you. When Daniel comes, when he's sent for, he doesn't compromise. There's integrity in his walk. They offer him money, a huge honorarium, to be a consultant on the issue of finger writing on the wall. Consultants get paid good money. And surely it was tempting to Daniel to take the money and run. After all, isn't that why we go to school? Isn't that why we're in grad school? It's the promise of the rewards of the career. But Daniel says, my career is not for sale. My vocation cannot be bought. My calling is greater than my pocketbook. And so he says, I'll tell you what you want, but save your fee. I'll help you out, but keep your money. And the scripture says he begins to read and interpret the writing. Notice that these are two processes. Reading is an intellectual process. Interpreting is a spiritual process. That means that he brought his skill and his spirit. That proves that worship and scholarship are not two ships passing in the night. That proves that learning and burning are the essential stuff of what it means to do engagement. His reading, meaning, tikkun upharsin, that's his skill. Then he interprets it. Your days have been numbered, O king. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The kingdom will be divided from you. Daniel's prophecy came true. He was elevated to a position of influence and ultimately became the chancellor of education over the very educational system that once sought to shape him into the mold of the traditional consensus. Well, what does that have to do with the exilic identity pointing us to Christ? Well, according to Professor Carl Ellis of the Westminster Theological Seminary and executive director of Project Joseph, and that's the guy making all the noise over there. When Daniel was appointed by the Medes and the Persians over the educational curriculum of the Persian region, it was commanded that all wise men, all scholars, all intellectual people, all thinking people should study the God of Daniel. And if you studied the God of Daniel, you had to study the scriptures of the God of Daniel. And if you studied the scriptures of the God of Daniel, then you had to come in contact with the words of the prophets. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In order to study the scriptures of the God of Daniel, you had to read the words of the prophets. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In order to study the scriptures of the God of Daniel, you had to read the words of the prophet of the God of Daniel. You had to read about the Ancient of Days. You had to read about he whose right it is and will overturn and overturn and overturn. What other explanation is there for the fact that 500 years after Persian scholars began to read the scriptures, that a group of them would look up into an eastern sky and see a star? What other explanation is there for Persian-trained intellectuals, respected in the academy, to follow that star till it got to Bethlehem? What other explanation is there other than coming in contact with the scriptures of the God of Daniel that would lead the intellectual world to the foot of a manger? And if that's not enough, Daniel, having led the intellectual community into the presence of Christ, which is your call, when they got to the manger, bringing their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, they could look in the manger and there was a baby, and lo and behold, in that manger was the same hand that had been writing on the wall. They understood that the hand that had written on the wall was now being held by an adolescent mother. It was the same hand. And 12 years later, that hand stroked an adolescent chin while he reasoned from the scriptures with the scholars in the synagogue. It was the same hand. Some years later, that hand was dripping wet when he stood up as he came up out of the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God descended upon him and said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." It was the same hand. So a few days later, that hand picked up a piece of paper and opened it up, and he began to say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That same hand touched a widow's son's funeral procession and told the boy to get up and gave him back to his mother, providing economic assistance. Same hand took a fillet of fish sandwich, ripped it up, and turned it into a whole McDonald's. Same hand made hurricanes behave. Same hand held a donkey's rein as he moved into Jerusalem through false cries of adoration. And 4 days later, that same hand experienced the anguish of nails being ripped into them, tearing flesh, blood dripping. But 3 days after that, that same hand came forward from a tomb, and I heard him say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." God vindicates the exile. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the vindicated exilic identity. Charles Albert Tinley, an African-American Methodist preacher in Philadelphia and noted hymn writer, often reflected on the exilic identity present in his congregation, women and men who had moved from the Delmarva Peninsula and come to Philadelphia seeking economic, political, and spiritual freedom. And in his hymn, Beams of Heaven, he talked about their struggle this way. Harder yet may be the fight. Right may often yield to might. Wickedness a while may reign. Satan's cause may seem to gain. But there's a God who rules above with hand of power and heart of love. And if I'm right, he'll fight my battles. I shall have peace someday. I do not know how long 'twill be, nor what the future holds for me. But this I know, if Jesus lead me, I shall get home someday.